Scripture this afternoon is Matthew 6, and we hope to consider the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. We'd like to read from Psalm 145. Even though we speak about and pray, Thy Kingdom Come, it's not as if it hadn't come and wasn't coming in the Old Testament. It was already coming from the very beginning, and that's why I'd like to read Psalm 145. That makes it very plain. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts, his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The congregation, as we began to contemplate the Lord's Prayer and pray it understandingly, we've considered the first petition, Hallowed be thy name. Whose name? Well, our Father's name. Our Father who is in heaven. His name must be honored. Now next we go on to consider the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. He's our Father and our King. Just these two terms together, it's incredible to contemplate. A Father and a King. Our Father in heaven and the King of Kings. So, with God's help, we consider that. So, Matthew 6, verse 10, it says, Thy kingdom come. Just these words. And I read from Psalm 145, because Psalm 145 shows both how exalted and mighty and glorious this King is, and yet how near he is, how close he is to save. We looked at that not too long ago, actually, from verse 18. The Lord is nigh to him, to all them that call upon him, and to call upon him in truth. He hears their cry. He hears our cry. And he has the compassion of a father and the power of a king. So we do that also together with Lord's Day 48 of the Catechism in the back of your Psalter. You can find it, page 85. Lord's Day 48. Just one question. Question 123. What is the second petition? And the answer, Thy kingdom come. That is. In other words, it's a prayer. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by Thy word and spirit. So it's a prayer. Say, Lord, rule us by Thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. Preserve and increase Thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against Thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against Thy holy word, till the full perfection of Thy kingdom take place, wherein Thou shalt be all in all. So praying for the coming of God's kingdom. That's our theme. And the first, we have to bring it back to a very personal application. Personal application. Second, universal acceptance. Not just worldwide, universal. And then eternal accomplishment. So it begins from the very personal to universal to eternal. Eternal is no end of time. Eternal, no end of time. Universal speaks about no end of substance. Well, we'll look at that as we go through this. So first, personal application. And there's several keywords. The first keyword is the sovereign. God is a sovereign God. That means He has all control, all power, all right, all might. There can't be a kingdom without a king. If there's no king, there's no kingdom. And particularly, of course, with regard to God. We're called, just like we're called to honor earthly kings, even more so God, our heavenly King. Glorify Him, hallow His name, honor Him as our Father in heaven, but also as our King. He's not only Father. Father that has this idea of care and affection and love, as we heard this morning, that a husband's call. But a king is much greater. It's also the power. Just like God is in Christ, not only our Savior, but also our Lord or King. Sovereign. So you can't have a kingdom without a king who's sovereign. But just like that, you can't have one without a sovereign king. So you can have a kingdom without subjects. And that's the question that comes to all of us, young people, children, to all of us. A question to consider. Is this Heavenly Father your King? Or you could say, is this King of Kings your Father? Did you sing that psalter that we just sang together? C94, which is Psalm 145. You sang it. And you sang it with gusto. It sounded beautiful. But did you mean it? I will extol Thee, O my God. That's what you sang. And praise Thee, O my King. Yea, every day and evermore Thy praises I will sing. Every day and evermore. That means not only forever, but forevermore. Increasing. Has to do something with that eternal and that universal, that expansion as subjects of this King. In other words, are you desiring to be a devoted subject to this King? That's the question. It comes to all of us. And brings to the third key word. We go from sovereign to subjects. We come to submission. We talked about it this morning. Submission. Submission to the rule of this King. To the authority of this King, the power of this King, the decisions of this King, the purpose of this King. That's what Lord's Day 48 says. What's the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by Thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more unto Thee. There's an increasing level of submission. Increasing areas in our life that we bring into the submission under God. When we begin to be a Christian, we submit ourselves in some areas. We're reluctant to do that in other areas. But this is what our desire is. Is it yours? To submit more and more. When you're convicted, say, well, that's an area of life that I've really kind of treasured to myself. I got to surrender that. Rule us by thy word. In other words, that we would serve him not as we want it, but as he commands. Not according to our own fancy, but according to his revealed word. You see, because in that word we find the king's laws and the king's provision. What we need to do and how. The Ten Commandments, as we read them every Sunday, to convict us so that we would be driven to Christ, because that's what he all commands, and he's king. And he demands perfection. He demands our perfect submission. That brings us to the fourth key word, the sin. Because every time we recognize these demands, we know we're coming short. See, the problem is not with the king or with his laws. We could make that excuse for earthly kings, but not with God. The problem is with us, his subjects. Ever since our sin against God in paradise and our ongoing sins, it's not just that we are unable to submit, but unwilling. Sometimes people say, oh, I can't do that. Really, you can't or you won't? What's really at root of the time that we say, I'm not going to do this, I cannot do that? Most of the time, it's not I cannot, but I will not. Actually, the I will not produces the I cannot. The natural man is enmity against God. That's the basic sin. Not leaving God to be God. You see, so we want to be our own kings. That's not just the problem of the world out there. That's the problem with us in church too. We, by nature, want to have it my way and now. And that butts heads every time between my way and God's way. So in other words, it's not just about the world out there, but it's we, us, the church, even believers. Too often, we confess we serve God. We confess we submit to God. But when it comes to the point, we don't. We've got this little corner in our lives where we will not submit. Whatever it is. Ultimately, just like the Jews that said one way or another in Luke 19 verse 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the battle that goes on all the time. That could be as little as something that goes not according to your liking and you get frustrated, irritated. It's at that moment you're not content with God ruling your circumstance. It could be anything. We have such a hard time, whether people do it to us, whether circumstances, whether we do it ourselves, something get frustrated us and we get angry and upset and irritated. Deep down, we're always really bottom line at odds with God. Because he allowed it. No, he decreed it. And I don't want it that way. It brings us to the fifth key word, is the Spirit. How much do we need the Spirit? That's why it's so wonderful that the Catechism points us to that, because the Word does. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what do we pray? Rule us so by thy Word and Spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. So God doesn't only give us his Word to command, but he gives us also his Spirit to make us willing. Dwelling within us when we believe in Jesus, to make us willing in the day of his power, not by force, not by might, not by power, but by my will, the Lord said, by my Spirit. I find it interesting to say that, see here that thy kingdom come, that's to rule us, so that by thy word and sword, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say to promote and proclaim the gospel by word and sword, but by spirit. Word and spirit. You know, I want you to understand how important that is. And I want to use the example of Nicodemus. Children, you know about Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. He was a teacher among the Jews. We would say he was a pastor or an elder. You'd think if anybody would know, it would be Nicodemus. He had a confusing idea about the kingdom of God, just like many people in the day and today have, about what the kingdom of God really is about. And he came to the Lord Jesus, appearing very religious, very godly man. And he was coming to the Lord Jesus and praised him. He said, yeah, I know you are a teacher come from God. Buttering up a little bit. But Jesus, in no uncertain terms, told him something that must have come like a shock to him. Jesus said in John 3, verily, verily. So he proceeded with two oaths. Amen, amen. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, you can think you're part of the people of Israel, but if you haven't seen the kingdom of God, if you haven't been born again, you're an outsider. Though you look like an insider. Could be with us. God forbid. Except you be born again. I know you can be circumcised in those days. You can be baptized today. And yet be an outsider of the kingdom. Though by all outward appearances you look like being a part of it. A member of the church. But if you're not born again, you don't really belong to my kingdom. You haven't seen it. You haven't entered it. Did you notice that? That Jesus says this twice. In verse 3 he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5 he says the same thing, but he says this. Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, you can't enter, but you can't even see it. Let alone enter. If you're not born again. Nicodemus didn't get it. He didn't get it. He didn't understand it. And it brings you to the sixth keyword, the simplicity. Simplicity of the gospel. And Nicodemus, a learned man, didn't get it. He knew the Old Testament. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, didn't get it. Born and raised in the church, searching the law, memorized huge portions of it, did not get it. Thought he was an insider. Was really outside of the kingdom. It's a thing for us to think about. But don't forget, the good thing in this is that Nicodemus did come to Jesus. He came in the wrong way, but he did come. Maybe you too came in the wrong way to church, but you're here. Because who will ever come in the right way anyway? It's always God coming to us that is going to be the final deciding factor. He is. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? How can I be born again? Go back into my mother's womb? That can be. Then Jesus makes it very plain. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So in other words, if you believe in me, Jesus says, I'm lifted up, just like that serpent. Remember in the wilderness, in Numbers 21? What saved the people? Looking to that serpent that was raised. Didn't have to do any big thing, just look and live. So Jesus had to be lifted up. So look to the crucified Christ. Put your trust in him. That's it. Simple gospel. And believing is entering. Believing is seeing the kingdom. Believing is entering the kingdom. By the word, Nicodemus was wondering about that blowing wind. Jesus said, you know, the wind is blowing and all that. Nicodemus didn't get it. But you know when the wind started blowing? When Jesus spoke about himself. This is what he said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, don't worry about the wind blowing. It's, listen to my voice. The wind is blowing when I speak. And we know that Nicodemus got it. Because he was converted. He took care of the burial of the Lord Jesus later. He was committed. had a willing people under David's power. God saved him by the power of the Spirit through the simplicity of the gospel. Just as we pray, Lord, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Submitting in the very simplicity of the gospel. God says, look and live. Yeah, but. No, yeah, but. That's it. Now, that doesn't mean that much more has to be learned. Absolutely. But this is the foundation. A child can believe. To be like a little child. To believe in his word. That's really what we pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. May it be real in me. That I would see it and enter it. That's one aspect of it. See, this is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ, the Son of God, not only did it for us, accomplished it, achieved it, earned it for us, but he also applied by the power of his word and spirit. There's no religion like it. All religions in the world, you're thrown back to your own resources. You got to do it. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Do the best you can and hope for the best. And even some mixed religion will say, well, you do your best and God will do the rest. No. God will do all. And you just have to accept that. Submit to his word. He says it. That settles it. It's the end of all talk. We make it complicated. God doesn't. So that's the first thing. Personal application. We pray thy kingdom come. Say, Lord, may I see it and enter it. Let that kingdom come first in me. So that I may then be used by thee to further it. So that we come to the second point, universal acceptance. Thy kingdom come. Conquer the nations. Just like that stone that was cut in that dream of King Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel explained that filled finally the whole earth. That's the coming of the kingdom. But what really is the question, what really is that kingdom of God? Well, in all simplistic language, is wherever God rules is king. That's the kingdom. Wherever he rules. Well, first of all, that's heaven, of course, because that's why it's also called the kingdom of heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So, God ruled already in the Old Testament as king. Way before the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So that's easy. It's heaven, it's earth, and all the rest of it. That's the kingdom of God. Nothing happened anywhere without his will or power. All of creation is God's kingdom in one way. You could call it the universal kingdom or the kingdom of nature. Because even the sun and the stars and the moon obey him. That's one way of the kingdom description. It's about God's power over all things. Sun, stars, winds, seasons, angels, devils, part of God's plan. Don't think that Satan's deceiving of Eve was an accident. It was not just a sudden thing that God had to deal with and scurry to get it dealt with. No, it was part of it. Look at the history of Job, how Satan had his part in that. But he could not go any further than God said he could. He could touch Job's health, not his life. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we definitely not pray for the universal kingdom because they're already. It's here. Everything happened already. When we pray that, we would pray that we may submit to that, to the reality of it, the existence of it. But more than that, we're not only praying that God's kingdom would come in that way that I submit to all that's happening in my life, but that I pray particularly not only for God's universal kingdom or kingdom of nature, but for his special kingdom, for his kingdom of grace being real in my life. Now, not only like the sun and the moon have no clue that God is king, but that I would have it. that I would know it and serve him knowingly because of the work of grace that he would work in our lives, like Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good for those that love him and are called to his purpose. The purpose of the King, to which all things happen, and the purpose always and ultimately is Christ-likeness. To be seen in us. That's really thy kingdom come. May I acknowledge thee, Lord, as my King and my God. So it's the kingdom of grace, or called the kingdom of glory. When we are justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified too. There's God's power in all things, nothing excluded. We read in Psalm 145 that God is King forever. That's just a short statement, but it says it all. But second, God's presence. This special kingdom, this kingdom of grace, must not be confused being part of the church automatically. We saw that in Nicodemus. Often people have confused it and say, well, I go to church, I'm baptized, I'm circumcised, I do this, I pay my tithes and offerings and all. That does not necessarily mean that you are part of the kingdom of God in the saving sense. You may have the form of godliness, but you lack the power of it, the essence of it, the reality of it. Being a member of the people of Israel didn't save all Israelites. Being a member of the church hasn't saved all people. We read in Paul's letters that there were people that fell away, that were disciplined, that proved to be not part of it. God's presence. Can you just imagine the congregation with a rude awakening that must have been for Nicodemus? I said, man, with all your talk, you haven't even begun to serve in the kingdom of God. You're an outsider. You haven't even seen it. Never mind enter it. Nicodemus must have been shocked. Never thought that. He kind of thought, just like many Christians today, to go to church. They think they're Christians because they go to church. Had to be born again. When Jesus was asked by the Jews in Luke 17, Jesus answered and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Don't look for all kinds of outward display and splendor. The kingdom of God is inside. See, that's what Nicodemus, he came with a lot of display. He came with the authority of being one of the Pharisees. God says, that's not how it comes. It's not an outward show. It's not an outward power. It's not something that can be seen with the eye necessarily. It's not something that depends on human activity. As I said earlier, it's not the sword, but the word. If you want to use the word sword, then use the word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6. That's a good sword. That's part of the kingdom of God. And to spread it. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, means with outward show and power and splendor. Don't say, go here, look at that, that's impressive. God says, no, it's inside of you. It'll come out, but not the other way around. God is present always, everywhere, but in his people, he's present in a special way if they acknowledge his kingdom. I find it always beautiful in Psalm 46. But it says that God is a very present help in trouble. I often use it when I visit with people in the hospital. He's a very present help in trouble. In other words, I would say to the people, like all these people in the hospital have all kinds of sicknesses. God is present in everyone's trouble. But then it says in verse 5 that he is in the midst of her, speaking about his people. So in other words, he's present in everyone's life, in all the troubles that come. It's all by God's decree, but it's only to be understood by those in whom God dwells as believers. So it's not just an outward membership. So even though the church isn't equal with the kingdom, it is intimately involved with it. God manifests his kingdom by means of the church in the Old Testament, through Israel, and the New Testament, through the Christian church. But it's not the same thing. He used the church as an instrument in his help to establish his kingdom, to spread his kingdom. It's one of God's prime chosen means to establish the kingdom, to extend the kingdom. That's what the Catechism says. Submit ourselves more and more to thee, and then goes on to say, preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. And also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Whether it be in the church or outside of the church. This battle is not like here between us in the church and them out there in the world. The battle lines go right between. So the church is being used by God to preserve and increase the church with a capital C, so to speak, the people that truly come to faith. And there's among them people that confess and profess faith but don't have it, like Nicodemus. So we talk about God's power and God's presence for one purpose. It is for his pleasure. God's pleasure. God's pleasure. What do you do with this text? Luke 12:32. Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." They were already disciples. They were already set apart. He says, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." How would he do that? How did he say he would do that? Well, you go to Matthew 16, for example. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." So how will we find the kingdom? How do we find it? How do we open it? How do we enter it? Well, God says, I'll give you keys. We consider that when we consider it from Lord's Day 31. Preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. That are the two keys. The preaching and the discipline are the keys. And then it goes on to say, by these two keys of the kingdom of heaven... No, by these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut to unbelievers. You see that, what it says actually? Do you hear it? By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut to unbelievers. In the very preaching of the gospel, we're coming very close to the kingdom, and the kingdom of God is coming to us, and we pray, "Thy kingdom come, but Lord, let it not just come to us, but in us. Help me to believe it. Help me to confess my sins." That's why the preaching of the gospel, if that's not effective, then the discipline of the gospel must take an effect. Like you do with your children. If they don't want to hear, they got to feel. But for good. So, we preach that Christ himself declares it's his delight, it's his good pleasure to save sinners. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we know that God will do as he had said. In other words, "Thy kingdom come" is a petition, but at the same time also a statement of fact. It's an acknowledgement. As you say, "Lord, thy kingdom come," it's not only saying, "Let thy kingdom come," but it's also saying, "Lord, I thank thee that thy kingdom is coming." That it's a fact. It's going to take place. Regardless whether I feel it or see it or know it or understand, it is coming. But help me to understand. Help me to receive. I remember I struggled with this so much, and I was trying to persuade God to let me in. Till I realized it was God persuading me to come in. He's a king that doesn't need to be persuaded by us. He is already persuaded in himself. We are the trouble not to receive it. What he is delighting, what his good pleasure to give. And then protect us. Protect us. Do everything what we need That's why the Lord's Day 48 continues to explain that as we pray, thy kingdom come, speaks about preserving and increasing. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also against all wicked counsel devised against thy holy word. It's a prayer, but at the same time a statement of fact. Say thy kingdom is going to come. We see that it's not just praying that it would happen, but also an acknowledgement of our relief that it is happening and will happen and will continue to happen. Of course, before we sinned, before our fall in Adam, there was only one kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Now we have two. We have a competing king. Well, he is not a king, but he thinks he is. And he's got a lot of power. He's called in John 16 by Jesus the prince of this world. In Job 8, he's called the king of terrors. Satan rebelled and try to control this world, take over this kingdom. He's been attempting ever since and failed ever since, even though he dragged a lot of them with him, even from among the people of God. He has much power. But we know that already from the very first promise in Genesis 3:15, God says that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. He's a doomed fighter. He's desperate because he's doomed. And because he's doomed, he's desperate. But in his fall, he seeks to drag on and drag along many people that are unsuspecting. And many in the world, he's God already, but even many in the church. And yet we may be encouraged because Jesus said in Matthew 16, there, same place, when he speaks about the keys, he says, I will build my church. I'll give you the keys. You do the preaching and the disciplining on my behalf. But it's in my hand. So in Revelation, we read that Jesus holds the keys. And yet he has delegated, as it were, his task through humans and to humans. Preaching, you witnessing to other people. Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Meaning, not only that they not only will unable to stop it, but they will not even be able to stop its progress. It will continue. Thy kingdom will keep coming. It's unstoppable. The gates of hell, even. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And why is that? Very simple. He has received all power. Matthew 28, all power is given to me, Jesus says, in heaven and in earth. So when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, it's not just a prayer as if it's something that still has to get started. It's not something that we are uncertain if it was going to go and will, if it will take place, it will take place. The real essential is, are we part of it? Are we, as I also said, looking forward to that, to have that king rule and more in our lives? So the first thing of that eternal accomplishment is anticipation. Anticipation. We find that anticipation throughout the scripture, beginning already at Genesis 3:15. It was anticipated, expected, longed for that it would happen. It's interesting that both John the Baptist and Jesus' first words were identical. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3 verse 4, John the Baptist. The same thing in Matthew 4:17 when Jesus spoke. Repent, turn around. Turn away from your sins. And don't forget to whom Jesus and John the Baptist were speaking. They were speaking to the people of God, to the Israelites. You'd think they'd be already part of the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus says, is at hand. I mean, is close, is near. So we think often, it's about to happen. No, that's not what Jesus meant. It's right there with you. It's close by. Just Nicodemus didn't see it. It was there at hand too. He was pointing to its ongoing fulfillment in the gospel of grace and forgiveness finding entrance into a wicked world. Whether the wicked ones were outside of the church or inside of the church made no difference. Thy kingdom come. It's here. See it. It's near at hand. It was coming. And it was present as it is today. From the very moment, as I said, that God came to Adam. When he called him, where are you, Adam? Why are you hiding? To the very promise of today. And it was always kind of hidden and veiled in mystery. When Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. You see, it was hidden. In other words, it was veiled in types and shadows and figures. Even in the Old Testament kings. They were not just kings who ruled for their own sake. They wanted a king. Well, they had one already. So God gave them a king. And he even blessed it. But it was never to replace his kingdom. God was really offended when they asked for a king. He says, am I not your king? It was a wonderful picture, but then David and Solomon, they reigned in glory. But Jesus is the greater Solomon, the greater David, the greater glory. And when kings from all over the world came to worship in Jerusalem and to stand in awe before the temple of Solomon and his palace and all that, it was but a picture of Jesus being worshipped by the kings of the earth. Greater than Solomon is here, Jesus said. Psalm 98 verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's why the people of old in Israel were already told to make a joyful noise to honor and worship the king. So it's an anticipation. All through Old Testament. Thy kingdom come really is what has been prayed by all the saints. Maybe not necessarily the same words, but the same reality. Was an anticipation of the King of Glory, the Messiah to come, who was like a prophet, who was like a king, who was like a priest. All these kings and prophets and priests just prefigured the coming of the great king, who would be all in one. Anticipation. But then second, it's appearing. In other words, it was anticipated in the future, but it was already appearing in the present. Same today. The kingdom is not yet fulfilled in this world. We still anticipate, and it's appearing. Every time when a sinner comes to faith, every time when a sinner grows in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom is coming. But not with the sword of steel, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As we heard this morning, it's not with outward adorning, but with inward change, which comes out in the actions and the words. It goes so against the grain of what people expect. We want something grand and glorious. That's what we heard earlier about outward, how did it say it again? About observation. It doesn't come with observation. Human beings are always impressed when something magnificent has happened. And God says, well, it is magnificent, but in a different way. The kingdom is magnificent and is appearing. It's not only anticipated, it's already here. That's why the Puritans used to say, we live in the already, not yet. Already accomplished perfectly in Christ, but already seated with him in heavenly places, but yet we're still in the battle trenches. The war is won, and yet we're still fighting. Satan is defeated. He's still kicking around. Going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, trying to reestablish his kingdom, which never was established in the first place. He knows he's defeated, and yet he keeps going. Well, isn't that like us? The demons knew that the kingdom was over the whole world. Israel knew it. We know it. He's the king who comes and who keeps coming. Thankfully, even to a wandering people and a backsliding people. All we like sheep have gone astray. How thankful we are that the shepherd comes after us to draw us back. That's the kingdom of God. The coming kingdom. He is a coming king. We are not so much coming after him. He is coming after us. That's our hope. Is it yours? You see, we don't have to go back to the days that Jesus walked upon this earth. We don't have to go back to King David. The disciples didn't get it, did they? Even on the day that Jesus ascended, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? They said, Acts 1. God, Jesus, put away your swords. You still don't get it. Until the Pentecost Holy Spirit was poured out, then they got it. Then they knew what really their power was, and it was to preach the word. So we don't have to go back in time. We have to recognize that the kingdom is coming and one day will appear in full perfection. It is already perfect in Christ, yet it's being perfected. But it's not yet the full perfection. That's what Lord's Day 48 says. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place. It's the consummation when it's all going to be accomplished. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writing, he says, we see through a glass darkly. Really, it's like we're seeing through a fogged glass, and we see kind of some shapes. And he's talking to the New Testament church. He says, you see things only in parts and in bits and pieces. So in other words, in the Old Testament, they saw things through a glass darkly. So now we're in the New Testament. So do we now see everything? Not yet. But the vision has become a little clearer. We start cleaning a little part of the window here and there. But the full vision will yet come. So when we look from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's a lot of mystery. So from the New Testament to glory, there's still a lot beyond us. We need to have a perfect body, and that corruptible must put on incorruption before we can even be able to see it and receive it. So we pray, thy kingdom come. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The various kingdoms are one to the service of Christ. That doesn't mean that there's going to be Christian kings. Not necessarily at all. Maybe sometimes it was. But it's not the point. The point is that individuals commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, become citizens of the heavenly kingdom, no matter what other country they live in. As you heard from Peter, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, but if you are a citizen of the United States, you submit yourself to the rulers. If you are a slave, when you became a Christian, you're still a slave. If you're married, you stay married, even if your husband is still a Gentile. Submission. Submit ourselves more and more to thee, ruled by the word and by the spirit, not by our own mind, not by our own ideas, not by the spirit of this world, which is the spirit of Satan, but the spirit of Christ. So for anticipation, and we have appearing, which is an ongoing thing, and then we get finally the achievement or the fulfillment, or you could say the consummation. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. But the Lord Jesus is going to be the focus of all. Then the kingdom is perfect. Then every subject will be in adoration of Jesus, and the ones that resist it will be thrown out. Then there's a perfect dividing line. Now we don't see the dividing line. Now the sheep and the wolves are mixed. The believers and the unbelievers are mixed. But then there will be permanent separation. That all in all is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. And in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Even the Lord Jesus, to whom all power was given, will submit all things to his Father. It will be a mutual submission, what we heard about this morning. That God may be all and in all. John 3:2, John writes, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Not at all. Because if you look around in the church, I'm not talking about the world, I look around in the church, we're not at all anywhere near to what we ought to be. We cannot yet recognize Christ in the fullness that we will see at one point, in any one of us. So it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. It cannot be seen yet. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. In other words, we may have had a middle progress. It's not like some people think, oh, you make more and more progress, and finally when you're finally up there, then the Lord takes you to himself. No. We may be a little progress here, but when he takes us to himself, it's like a jump that we cannot even imagine. It's not like we're almost there type of thing. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then we will dwell with God in Christ in perfect submission and a peace that the Bible calls a peace that passes understanding, a joy unspeakable. Just Isaiah 9:6, I was thinking about the text. Isaiah 9:6-7. Just think about this a moment. What Jesus was promised, for unto us a child is born, and so forth, a son is given, and so forth. And it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then listen to verse 7. So the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Did you notice what it says there? It doesn't just say, of his government shall be no end, but of the increase of his government shall be no end. That baffles my understanding. I can't begin to understand. When we still see him as he is, you think that's perfection. How could it increase from perfection? Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, how can perfection increase? How can we grow in the grace and knowledge? The only way we can, because Jesus and God in him is unending. It's not only eternal, but it's also infinite. Eternal is duration of time, no end. But infinite means increase. It's also no end. So it's not only duration, but also, if I may put it like size, it's probably not a proper word, but the size will be ever getting bigger, just like the universe. Can you imagine the universe coming to the end, bang against a wall? What's behind there? Just think about the end of the universe. Then you still are going to say, okay, it's the end of the universe. We got to the end of the universe. What's behind there? There's going to be something behind. And what behind there? I'm just looking for words to try to explain what the increase is. Because with time too, we always think about the end of time, right? But then what? With time. With space. With peace. No end. Thy kingdom come. That's what we pray for. That's what we trust in. And dear congregation, are you part of that kingdom? That's the question. Is Jesus truly your king? You see, if you haven't submitted to him, if you haven't yet come to say, Lord, rule me by your word and spirit, that I may submit myself more and more to you, you know, then the Lord will one day say to you in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. But have you not prophesied in your name? Have I not gone to church? Didn't I read my Bible and all? I never knew you. Remember Nicodemus? I never knew you. And then you'd be sent away into the bottomless pit. That too will endure forever. That too will increase forever. Bottomless pit. has no end in time and duration, but also in magnitude. I mean, try to imagine the difference between those who go to heaven and those to hell on the judgment day, and then the increase of separation. It's not like 1,000 years, about 1,000,000 years. Eternity. He can have been baptized, he can have been circumcised. You know, one text always kind of chills me sometimes when I think about that. Matthew 8 verse 12. But Jesus says this. Matthew 8 verse 12. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out. In outer darkness there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom. Baptized. Look promising. They look like they were part of the kingdom, but they never really had submitted themselves to the rule of Christ. Not only the rule of Christ, but in Christ, the rule of the Father and of the King. If we'd say the children of the world shall be cast out, I can understand that. But Jesus says the children of the kingdom. If you wouldn't say it, I wouldn't quote it. Into outer darkness there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why weeping? Why gnashing of teeth? There'll be utter rebellion, but also self-accusation. God, they'll be accused too, but self too. But all that is yet future. We're still in the time that we pray, thy kingdom come. The reality is still, thy kingdom come. God is still coming. He's talking to us. And he says, come, see, enter. Simply. By confessing your sins, putting your trust in this Savior who is King, who humbled himself from the highest to the lowest. He was exalted above all that is made. And he made himself go to the dunghill to get smeared, to get accused, to get falsely accused, to be nailed to a cross so that we would not have to go there. So come to him as lost ones, confess your sins and say, Lord, I believe, I put my trust in thee because I know the alternative is horrible. Not only because the alternative is horrible, but because the goal is so exalted and glorious. Who would not want to be part of that? Surrender all your sins, all your objections, all your reasonings, and come like a little child, because that's really the point. And I want to close with that. However horrible the future is for those that will not come, right now, the Lord says, Mark 10:15, as horrible as the other text, the children of the kingdom cast out in outer darkness, so beautiful is this one, Mark 10:15. Verily, as an oath, amen, Jesus says, I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. In other words, the other side of that coin is, do enter as a little child. And what do little children do? When you tell them something, guys, you know what you do when your mom or dad promises you something? You say, you clean your room, you get ice cream. You're not doubting that. You know you're going to get that ice cream. If only we as adults and all of us would be that trusting. Say, oh, Dad said we would get it. So we're going to start cleaning up. We're going to do what he says. That's all the more so with God. Because we as fathers and mothers, have you never promised something to your children and not done it? Have you not actually sometimes by default taught your children to distrust you because you didn't keep your word? Not so with God. When he says it, it's truth. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. So come as a little child. Say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know I've sinned, and I put my trust in thy Son and in thy coming kingdom. That's all. That's what you find in Psalm 145. When we spoke about that a few weeks ago, verse 18, the Lord is nigh, that means close, to all that call upon him, and to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will hear their cry and will save them. Amen.